So I'd like to say good morning to everyone here. It's nice to see everyone again this Sabbath. It's certainly a beautiful day, and as spring has certainly sprung, we're getting closer to we're at the new year of God's calendar. So we're moving on to His festival plan, and it's certainly something we need to go over every year. And I'll spend some time on this today, as I want to bring you a message that I hope will be helpful to you as we enter into this Passover season and we prepare next week to take of the Passover. In the past, I've gone over the series of the tabernacle. It's probably been a couple of years since I've done something, and I've thought about doing this for a while, and this is a perfect time. But in the past, we've gone over and we've looked at the tabernacle, and I've taken you through the tabernacle complex. We've gone through that outer gate. We've walked in. We've seen the bronze altar to the left as you're walking in. I'm trying to take you through this visually. And then in front of you on the outer tabernacle, on the outer court there, I should say, in the inner court, I should say, then you have the bronze laver where the priests would sanctify themselves before entering into the outer veil, which would take you into the holy place. And as you would enter into the holy place, you would see different objects. Onto your right, you would see the table of showbread. And to your left, you would see the lampstand. And in front of you, you would have the golden altar of incense where the priest would offer incense before the Lord. And this was before the veil. And so we've gone through all those in the past, and I've taken you through those. And now we come up to the veil. Okay? And the veil that sets between the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat. And so the veil makes a separation between the holy place and the most holy place. So I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 26, if you would. And we'll just read to get an idea of what God had desired for Moses to do. In Exodus chapter 26, God gives the instruction on how to build this veil, what it was to be constructed of, what it was to look like. And it says in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And you shall hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood or acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And you shall hang upon the veil under the knops, and you shall that you may bring it thither within the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. Yeah. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." And so in Exodus chapter 36, and you don't need to turn there, but he goes through, and this is where Moses constructs this veil. And he says, basically moves through everything here. He says, so he made it of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twined linen. And they had cherubim that were upon it. And so Moses did as God had commanded him to do. And of course, we know that the tabernacle was simply a shadow of what the heavenly tabernacle appeared. So you look at all the different aspects of the tabernacle, and it's all just a copy. It's all a copy of what we see in heaven. Now, thankfully, you're a small enough congregation, I can show you this picture, I hope. I'm going to show you a picture of the veil as it sits in the tabernacle. This is one, not a very big picture, but this is one rendering of it, and probably more accurate than the other one I'm going to show you, but a little bit smaller picture. But you can see here, this is the way this artist has rendered it. The four pillars of acacia wood with the golden rings on the bar, and then the different colors, and with just the wings of the cherubim who were on the veil. Okay, everybody can see that. Let me show you another one. This is from Carter's Illustrated Encyclopedia. This is a little bit different. Not sure this works really well with what we're going to go through, but it gives you a better idea of what it might look like in the temple, which was much larger than the tabernacle. So this is the holy place. And again, the table of showbread. I think the altar of incense was probably up by the veil itself, and then the candelabra, the menorah over here. But you can again see the elaborate work and the cherubim that sit on the veil itself. Okay. So it gives you a little bit of idea of what we're talking about here today. But we see here, as you look at that, we see really a most beautiful work of what man had done that God had instructed, that God had required man to do. We required Moses to do it, and then everyone thereafter had taken care of that. And again, as I said, it separated the holy place from the most holy place, or called the Holy of Holies. And the holy place was where the priest would minister to the Lord continually. They went in there always in the holy place. Every day they had to do certain tasks to minister, to serve the Lord in that area. And we went through the different things that were in that holy place. But it was behind the veil in the most holy place that the priest could not go continually. It was only one time of year, and only that one time of year could the priest go behind there. And it was only the high priest that was chosen, and it wasn't the others. And he could only go behind there one time a year. And no more could he go behind there to make an atonement for himself and for all the congregation of Israel. Now you look at this veil and you think about it, and it was a rather large object, very, very large. Now the Mishnah tells us that it was probably the thickness of about a hand width. Okay? And that's about 4 inches across. About a hand width. That's a lot of material to come up with to make this veil. This is very fine material as well. And in the temple, it was probably about 60 feet high and about 30 feet wide. Now in the tabernacle, it's not going to be that big. The tabernacle was smaller than the temple. It was likely about 30 feet wide in the tabernacle, which is about pretty close to as wide as this room. And the height was about 15 feet, which is pretty close to the height of this room as well, to the peak. And that was about as big as the veil was in the tabernacle. We don't know what the thickness of the veil was in the tabernacle. It was probably a little bit smaller than it was in Solomon's temple or Hezekiah's or Herod's temple. But in the temple, however, according to the Mishnah, there were always two veils that were prepared, always two veils that were ready to go. One that was folded up and one that was laid out, ready to be put back up for any reason, for whatever reason something may have happened to the veil. And they would make two veils every year, and a new one was put up on the Eve of Atonement every year. And so they would take the old one down and they would replace it with a new one. And it was said that it would take about 300 men to hang that veil because it was so heavy. And I'd read in different places that, you know, even two oxen together, or two horses, I think it was oxen, could not pull this veil apart. There was no way that this veil was going to be torn into pieces whatsoever at all. Man could not be able to do this. There are really many parallels that we see in the veil. And I want to give you seven points today of what the veil represents, what the veil can represent. And I'll have to move through some of the points very quickly here at the beginning, because I don't want to turn this into a three-part sermon like my predecessor has. I'll try and get through this today. No, nothing taken away from Mr. Robinson. Number one is this. The colors, well, look at the colors. The colors of the veil represent the work of Jesus. The colors of the veil represent the work of Jesus. We see that the veil was made of fine linen. It was made of fine linen. What does fine linen represent? What does it represent? Well, one place in Revelation chapter 19 tells us. Revelation chapter 19, and I think there are other places as well, but colors represent things in the Bible, as we see that numbers as well do, and there's different representations. But in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, here it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen." We're talking about the marriage of the Lamb. This is the wife, okay? This is us. "Was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That's one thing that it represents. And the righteousness of Christ as well. Because that righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of Christ that has been put on us. We also see three different colors that are used in the veil. We see the color blue. We read from Exodus chapter 26. We see the color purple, and we also see the color scarlet. Let's look at the color blue for a moment. Blue has been said to represent the color of the sky. And it makes sense. The color of the sky is blue. I see it right out here. Probably one of the things that we think of blue mostly. maybe the sea. It's a deeper blue, but the sky is very blue. And it reminds us really of the heavenly origin of our Lord Jesus. Where did he come from? He came out of the sky. He's the Son of God, and he came from above. Scarlet is the color of blood, and it speaks to the Lamb of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. Scarlet can mean different things. It's a shade of red, and it can also be translated crimson in the Bible. And some have suggested even that red or scarlet is the color of prostitutes. Well, in fact, we do see this. We see that the woman is riding on the beast. She wears scarlet and she wears purple. So there's this mixture of this harlotry and this sort of kingly feel about it. We see the scarlet thread first being used at the birth of the twins of Phares and Zerah. And they were the products of an incestuous relationship, you remember, between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And so the scarlet thread was tied around the arm of Phares, who came out first. So we see that color there. We also see it, interestingly, at the house of Rahab the harlot, where she was told to hang the scarlet thread out of the window so that the Israelites knew that that was her house, so that they wouldn't go in and kill her when they overtook the city. Jesus was mocked by being clothed in scarlet, and then a crown of thorns was placed on his head, and he was being mocked as being a king of kings, or as being a king with a crown and a scarlet gown. It was a mocking of him. The Bible uses the color as a representation of sin. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, this is a scripture that we're very familiar with, but in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says this about our sins. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Which is an interesting foreshadow of what is to come. But in this color, we see that this color red can represent sin or the blood of Christ. Number three is the color purple. And this is the color of royalty. This is the color of royalty, and it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. It's an interesting thing to note here that when you look at the color purple, it's a mixture of blue and red. You ever gotten a bruise? It turns blue, or actually it's red, and then it sort of goes into a light hue of blue and purplish color, that mixture that comes up. That is a mixture. So maybe we could say this. We could say blue and scarlet, I guess, the same way. So it would seem that we have something here that speaks of God, for instance, coming down from heaven, the blue, shedding his blood for us, the red or the scarlet, so that he could become our purple, our king, and to clothe us in righteousness, that white, fine linen. And just that idea really weaves a lot of this together when we think about some of the colors. Another thing, and this is number two, that the veil can represent. Number two is the colors represent, or can represent, the robes of Jesus. This is an interesting thing that I came across. On the internet here, and you can find anything on the internet. I'll tell you, this is a little bit speculative on the beginning part here, because what they're talking about here is what color of garment did Jesus wear? We're actually not quite sure, but we know that the high priest, for instance, when he didn't go into the Holy of Holies, had a blue garment. He wore a blue garment. When he didn't, and he went into the Holy of Holies, he wore all white, white linen. But Jesus possibly could have worn blue. Now, that's a possible thing. Now, if he did, that's interesting, because there's a chronological order that takes place during the trial, the arrest and trial of Jesus. For instance, if you look at Luke chapter 23, look at Luke chapter 23, for instance. Let's see if I can get over there. Luke chapter 23. Now, here it is. Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. So if perchance Jesus is wearing a blue garment, if that's what's happening here, he's got the blue of the veil on him at the moment. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 11, it says, but the Herod, together with his armies, having treated him with contempt and having mocked him, having cast around him a brilliant white robe, sent him back to Pilate. So the first thing we see is what Herod had done is he put a white robe around him. This is the fine linen that we see in the veil. And then as he goes to Pilate, we look in John chapter 19. What did Pilate do? What did Pilate put on him? John chapter 19 and verse 2, here it says that, and the soldiers, having plaited crown out of thorn plants, they put upon his head, and they cast around him a purple mantle. They put this around him. This is one of the colors of the veil. This is the next color. So we've possibly moved from blue to white to purple. And then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28, it says, and having stripped him, they placed around him a scarlet mantle. Scarlet. So now we have a different color that has been put upon him now. All these colors in the veil itself. And then what we see again is before he's taken off to be crucified in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 31. Matthew 27 and verse 31, it says the soldiers, they mocked him and they stripped him off his mantle that was put around him, and they clothed him in his own garments, and they led him away to be crucified. So we have this change of colors. We have this movement, just as we see in the veil. We see this blue to white to purple to scarlet and back to this blue again. Some have thought that possibly that this is the sequence of colors that you would walk under as you would move under the tabernacle, as it covers over it, following actually through the arrest and through the trial of Jesus onto his crucifixion as you come to the end there. This is an interesting idea, something you definitely can spend some time and look in more a little bit later if you like. Let me move on though. Point number three of what the veil can represent is this. The veil served as a warning. The veil served as a warning. When you look at the veil, what did you see? What was it that Moses was commanded to put on? He was commanded to put angelic beings called cherubim on it. Now, I don't know how large they were. Some depictions that I've seen, you can see some on here that we put, were very large. The cherubim were huge, and they took up the entire veil, one on one side and one on the other, as they faced each other. Other depictions I've seen have multiple cherubim all over the veil, most likely one on each square that made up the veil. That is, if squares made up the veil at all. Some say that that's what Herod's veil was made like, with squares, and they had a cherubim on each one, so they had it all over. But cherubim, of course, are what we see over the mercy seat as well, and they serve as protectors, they serve as guardians. They signify power. They signify royalty. Protector of majesty. Remember that Lucifer was a covering cherub in the throne of God. He covered, at least he was one of them, that covered the throne. And he was a beautiful creature that God had created with much splendor. Very, very beautiful, until Lucifer corrupted himself. And he was transformed into the devil, into Satan. And it was that sin that had corrupted him. But we see cherubs in the Garden of Eden in the Bible for the first time, in fact. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, this is the first time that we'll see cherubim in the Bible. And this is very early on. This is in the Garden of Eden, after man had sinned, after Eve had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after Adam had eaten from that fruit as well with Eve. And we see here in chapter 3 and verse 24 what had happened after they had done this. And it says, so he, that is God, drove out man, and he placed at the east of Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so here we see a cherubim who were placed to warn Adam and Eve that because of their actions, because of what they had done, they were not allowed in the presence of a holy God any longer. They could not move up. They could not go to the tree of life. They were not able to take of that tree of life. They had been tainted by sin. And sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, the Bible doesn't say it explicitly like that. He calls different things smoke in his nostrils. But we know that righteousness is a sweet savor. So it makes sense that sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. But man was now cut off. He was cut off from his maker. Because of what man had done, because of what Adam and Eve had done, he was cut off from his counselor, who he had spent time with in the cool of the day. He was cut off from his friend, someone who he was able to spend time with and talk to. And God could not have allowed mankind to stay around in the garden any longer. Because what did they say? They said, well, what if he takes of the tree of life and lives forever? We're not going to allow that. We're not going to allow that to be done. To allow Adam and Eve to live in a state of unhappiness. And that's what it would bring, a state of unhappiness, just as Satan himself is very unhappy, very angry, and is just living in torment and misery even today, because that's what sin does. That brings shame upon yourself. And so God wasn't going to allow this to happen for eternity. This wasn't God's desire. This wasn't what he wanted originally. God desired a relationship with man. He wanted to have a relationship, an unfettered relationship without sin in the way, that he could be a friend to man. And it would not be possible now that sin had entered into the picture. And this, of course, is why Satan was cast out. He was banished from the throne of God, why he was cast to the earth. And so, as a result of the sin, cherubim were really lovingly placed to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, to symbolize the protection and the warning. Hey, don't come here. Don't come further anymore. It's for your own good. That's what it means. It's for your own good. Don't come in here because I don't want you to be miserable and unhappy for eternity. And this is the first instance that we see of cherubim in the Bible. Now, as we go back to the temple or the tabernacle, it doesn't matter, temple or tabernacle, we think about the priests who were ministering in the holy place. And what did they see? What is this massive thing up here, this veil they see? What did they see on it? They saw cherubim. Whether it was a couple or whether it was many, they saw this cherubim, and certainly it would bring to remembrance what had happened in the Garden of Eden. They had to be well-versed in this. They had to know about this. They would see the cherubim on the veil, and it would say to them, "Thus far you may come, but no farther." And it served as a warning for their own good. Do not come in here. Do not come in here, or else you will die. And so access to God was restricted. And of course, as I said before, only the high priest could come in. And that was only once a year, and only with the blood of bulls and goats, one for himself and one for the congregation of Israel. Now, in other cases, there were certain men who God would grant access to himself, who could come before him. We know that actually before this, Moses was able to speak to God. It says face to face, he was able to speak to him. Not in full glory. There was one time where Moses says, "Let me see your full glory." God says, I will not let you see my full glory, lest you see the face of God and die. But it says that he did speak to him face to face, not in full glory. Apparently in some sort of a reduced glory so that Moses would not die in the presence of God. But what does it say? And I don't have that scripture in front of me, but it does say that when Moses spoke with him at various times, that God would speak to Moses as a friend would speak to a friend. And that really is the relationship that God had desired from the beginning. That's the relationship that God had with Adam in the garden. From the very beginning, he had a relationship with Adam as a friend. And that's the relationship that he wants to have with you and to me and with me. He wants to have a relationship as a friend, and he wants to speak with us as a friend to a friend. But in Exodus chapter 19, God warned Moses. He warned Moses that there is something that you can't do, and that is when he called him up to the mount. And this is actually where he was going to call him to receive the codified law, the Ten Commandments. And he said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 21, he said, "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." I'm in the wrong place. 19 and verse 20. "And the Lord said to Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So some reason they had some curiosity to come and look upon the Lord. He said, don't do that. Don't allow them to do that, or they will perish. "And let the priests also which come near the Eternal sanctify themselves, lest the Eternal break forth upon them." And so this was a very serious matter. This was a very serious thing that God would not just allow anyone to approach him. His holiness demanded respect, and it demanded righteousness. It demanded holiness. Because he has himself said in Leviticus chapter 20, he said, "Be you holy, for I am the Eternal your God. Be you holy, for I am the Eternal your God." What is he saying? What Peter said and repeated this, what he really was meaning to say is, "Be you holy, for I am holy." If you're going to come in the presence of me, be holy, be unblemished, be unspotted. That's what he wanted from the beginning. That's what he desired. Not even the priests were allowed to see God at this time, and it wasn't until they were sanctified and consecrated that they were allowed to see God. And then it was only one time a year, just once a year, and it was only a certain priest, only one who was chosen that could do that. So the veil in the temple served as a warning to all those that were ministering in the temple. Do not come any further into the presence of the throne. Number four of what the veil represented is the veil served as a wall of separation. Now this is sort of comes with this idea of what we've already talked about. Some of these sort of overlap a little bit, but the veil served as a wall of separation. The veil served as a barrier between God and man. It shut man out of the presence of God, or God shut God out of the presence of man. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. So the Lord was speaking unto Moses. He said, "Speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not in at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." Don't come in here. And he says, "I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." There was a separation that had occurred. There was a separation there. He said, "I will separate man and God." And this is the separation that was there. The priests had to acknowledge this separation. They had to understand this. Between the sinner and God, there was a great wall. What about this wall? Look over in Isaiah chapter 59. This is a scripture that is a memory verse. And I think it's a scripture that sometimes that we don't read just quite correctly. Isaiah chapter 59. Here we see in verse 1, it says that, well, this is the tragic nature of sin. What is it? What has happened here? It's Isaiah 59 verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." It's interesting that God is shown here to have loving mercy. His arm is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so heavy that it cannot hear. It's again, he says, "I want to have a relationship with you. I desire to have a relationship with you." And he desires to have a relationship with all mankind, all of his creation, his master creation, but he cannot. And why can he not do that? Because it says our sins have separated us from him. Our sins have separated us from him. We cannot brethren, approach God somehow in ourselves? Well, so many people say, well, there's so many different ways to come to God. Just find the way that's best for you to get to God, and God will be okay with that. There's only one way, and it doesn't matter if there were a million ways to God. Man would always come up and say, why are there not a million and one? Why are there not a million and two? There is one way to approach God. There is one way to have a relationship with Him. But our sins have separated us from doing so. That is what happened. We cannot approach God within ourselves. To do so would invite judgment and death. It's not a curiosity. It's not something where you want to go look behind the veil. Just see what's in there. There is a respect and an awe that has to occur to be able to approach the throne of God, to be able to want to do that in a right attitude. So before man can enter into the presence of God, sin has to be dealt with. What is it that separated us? It's sin. And so that sin has to be dealt with eventually before man and God can be reconciled. The sin that separates us must be found a remedy for. To approach God in sin, to, you know, like I say, somehow have some curiosity, that doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And if we realize what it takes to go beyond the veil, then we truly desire to be in the, and we truly desire to be in the presence of God and to have this relationship with Him that has been lost, then we have to accept that there really is a wall of separation. We have to understand what caused it. We have to accept that it's there, and then understand what it takes to go beyond that wall, to understand the proper way into the Holy of Holies. But to acknowledge this wall, to accept this, is to see what the veil of separation, to say that the veil was a separation. And really, that's what the veil means. Veil just means a separation. That's what the word is. So the veil served as a wall of separation. Number five is this: the veil served as a way. Well, that's different, isn't it? One is a separation, one is a way. Well, while the veil served to keep men out, there was one day during the year when one man could enter. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter. And in fact, it was commanded for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. So while one day it was, while all other days it served as a way to keep men out, one day it served as a way, it served as a door, it served as an entryway, served as a passageway, the way it could come in. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see this. Of course, we usually read this on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, we see the way in through the veil. This is the access, the one time a year that you could access, that Aaron could, or the high priest. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So he brought a sin offering for himself to purify himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now he was purified. So then he could offer on behalf of the congregation. And he shall take a full censer of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire. By the way, the fire was the ashes, or the coals of the fire was from the fire of the sacrifice itself. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? I believe they went in with strange fire, which really meant they went in with something that was not, the Lord didn't see that it was from the sacrifice. It was from something else. It was from some other place. It was not from the fire of the sacrifice. God says, I want the fire that comes from the sacrifice. And that was the one, the coals that they took in, and they poured the incense upon it. And it says that he will do this, verse 13, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And then he'll take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is the people, and bring it its blood within the veil, and do that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so here we see the only time of the year that man could actually move in through the veil, and it served as a door. It served as a passageway into the Holy of Holies. And that was the one time of year, this doorway into the shadow of the throne room of God. And that's what it was. It was a shadow into the throne room of God. This way was only for the high priest in order to atone for the uncleanness of the Israelites. And even though the veil served as a way, that way was open for a short period of time, and it was only open for a clean high priest, one who had been purified. In other words, the high priest had to offer a bull for himself and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat before he could take the lamb's blood, which of course represented the blood of Jesus Christ, to enter the Holy of Holies to offer on behalf of all Israel. So God had provisions and he had restrictions on how and when the veil could be used to access the throne room and the mercy seat. And so really, when you think about it, these first three points are really no different than the purpose of a door. It's kind of the same thing. A door causes separation. A door can serve as a warning. But a door can serve as an entryway as well into accessing another room at times when the door is opened. Number six, point number six of what the veil represents. Point number six is the veil represents our sin. Or the veil represents our sin nature. Now the veil can represent different things at different times. These are analogies. These are shadows. But I'd like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 59 again. Isaiah chapter 59. Really, this is, a linchpin. And I actually didn't talk about it last time, but I want to point out something to you here that I think is very important to understand here in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities," or your sins, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." Now, I think we often look at this verse and read, and I have in the past, that your sins, when it says your sins have hidden his face from you, that we picture that God is turning away from the ugliness of our sin. He's hidden his face from us. He sees the sin, that's the ugliness of sin, and he's hiding his face from us, or he's putting up his hands to block that view of the sin that he does not want to see. But that's not what it says. I want you to read it again. What is it that has separated us from God? What is it that has separated us? What is it that has put up a partition, a wall? What has put up a division between man and God? A separation between us and our God. It is our iniquities that has separated us from God. That is what has separated us. Our sins have hidden the glory of God from us. Our sins have blocked the view of God from our sight. Our sins have put up a wall so that we cannot see God. It is not the picture of God turning his back on us. That's not the way we should look at this verse. It is not that God has put up his hands to block the view of the sin. No, it's if this is the sin, our sins have blocked the view of God. Do you see the difference? God hasn't done this. Our sins have done this. That's quite different. But what we see actually is God waiting for us. And when you think about the temple and what sits on the other side of the veil, the mercy seat, right, and the Ark of the Covenant, it doesn't face away from the veil. It faces towards the veil. And there's this picture of God sitting there, looking at the veil, our sins, which have separated us, waiting for that to be opened. A certain way, but waiting for that to be opened. Awaiting us to repent to access that door. To access that way into him, to be reconciled, to be brought back to his loving care. The very thing that separates us from God is that which makes it impossible for us to enter into his presence. The sin nature of our sins is like a great barrier between God and man, which keeps us in separate realms from one another. And really, you think about that, it is sort of a different realm. In the holy place, it's sort of this earthly presence. But as you pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies, you're in the throne room. You're almost in a different realm. You're at the throne room of God. You're taken to the throne in heaven. Paul actually talked about this. He said in a vision he had, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Maybe I went to heaven, maybe I didn't. But it's sort of that idea that you're taken into a different realm when you've moved from the separation that exists from the earthly to the heavenly. Well, when did this veil go up? When did this veil go up? Not the physical veil. We know, of course, when the physical veil went up. But when did the spiritual veil go up? Well, look back in Genesis chapter 3 again. Genesis chapter 3. We'll see when this veil went up and the separation occurred. In Genesis chapter 3, and of course we're here where the serpent was tempting Eve and he had deceived her, and she took of the fruit, and look down in verse 7. After they had eaten, and the husband ate with her, he wasn't deceived. What does it say in verse 7? And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they put aprons upon themselves. And then what happened? Then they heard the voice of the Eternal walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And he said, And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Adam, where have you gone? And he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. He was shamed and he hid himself. And so, you know, many times we say that we can thank Adam for the state that we're in. Thank you very much, Adam. We really appreciate it. I say facetiously. But really, can't we just thank ourselves for this too? I don't think that we would have done anything different in Adam's place at all. That's the way that the flesh is. So instead of saying, thanks a lot, Adam and Eve, we could be saying, reading here, thanks a lot, Tom and Donna. Really appreciate what you did. Thanks, Ewan and Lorraine. Thanks a lot. No, but this is what would have happened to any of us. Notice in the text here that when the separation occurred, who did the separating? Who was the one that did the separating? In verse 8, we see, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm assuming something they must have done quite frequently. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They were the ones that hid. They were the ones that ran. They were the ones that turned their back on God. You know, the presence here where it says presence. Where does it say? Actually, it doesn't say this in my Bible here. I think it's in the King James Version, unless I'm overlooking it. But it says they hid themselves for the presence of the Lord. It could easily say, they hid themselves from the face of the Lord. Where it's, you know, you think of the scripture where it says your sins have hidden his face from you. That's what hid them, the sins. And from that point on, the separation that mankind caused, not God, the separation that mankind caused, had to be maintained for man's own safety until we could repent, and then a son of Adam and a son of God, one and the same, could restore the relationship that had been broken through Adam's sin. That relationship was destroyed because of what Adam and Eve had done. And I think it's important to realize, brethren, that God is not the one responsible for the separation of man from God. He is not the one that is responsible for this. We think he is. We often will think that he's the one that has caused this. We think that God is so angry that when Adam sinned that he withdrew himself. I don't want to look upon you from on Adam and Eve. And we think that God has been withdrawing from man ever since. Where is God? We say, where is he when we need him? I don't see him. The cry goes up. And we tend to think that God has put up barriers to keep man at arm's length, to keep him apart. And while we saw that the veil represents a warning and a separation, it's only due to our sins in the first place and held there to protect us from the holiness of God that could destroy us until we can be restored to a holy state, which can then allow us to be reconciled with him. Now, you think about your own relationship for a moment with God, your personal relationship that you have with him, and what is typically one of the reactions that you may have or I may have when we fall short, when we sin, when we miss the mark? What do we do? Well, we might feel ashamed. We might feel condemned because we feel that God is so angry at us that he's turned his back on us and we don't want to approach him, or we take some time, or we think about that. We might feel that God has raised a veil back up between us and him. And maybe we think that he's sort of maybe cast it over the ceiling so that when we get on our knees and we pray, that our prayers go up and they hit that veil and they just rain right back down on us. We think that, well, they just don't make it up there somehow. And for others, reaction might be to hide from God, to withdraw ourselves from him because of the shame and the nakedness that we feel in our sin. And this is what we saw happening with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that he was naked and ashamed and he hid himself. But what did Adam do? Well, actually, that's what he did. He hid himself. Did God hide himself from Adam? No, that's not what happened. God didn't hide himself. Rather, God came seeking Adam. What did he say? He said, Adam, where are you? I'm looking for you. Where have you gone to? And I think that's a different picture from what I had thought even in the past. And maybe you have too. That God didn't run away and hide from Adam. No, he came seeking after him, which really is indicative of what the good shepherd does for all mankind. Isn't that what happens? Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and where Jesus tells a parable to the scribes and to the Pharisees who were murmuring that he was eating with tax collectors and with prostitutes. Well, why does he do such things? He shouldn't be doing that. Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. He spoke a parable, saying unto them, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You see, God is seeking reconciliation with his creation. Adam didn't go searching for God. God went searching for Adam. He went looking for him. And that is what God is doing with all mankind who has, and he has been ever since that day. He is seeking to reconcile all men to himself, to bring all men back into that state, to that Edenic state, to redeem them, all of those who have been lost, if they are willing. And the way was to rent the veil of the temple. That veil had to be rent in two. That veil, that our sins had to be torn apart. It is what separated us from God. It had to be removed out of the way. And it is the veil that Adam put up and the veil that we have all had a hand in supporting. That veil had to be rent in two to bring mankind back to himself. Which brings us to point number seven. Point number seven is the veil represents Jesus' body. The veil represents Jesus' body. We already saw that there's a representation of his garments. But in this case, we have a scripture that says this very thing. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul spends a good amount of time in Hebrews talking about the temple system and the shadow that it was and what it represented. These were shadows of the real thing. They were replicas of what was in heaven and of what was to come in Jesus himself. These were shadows of Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated," or which he has inaugurated for us, "through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. I think sometimes this verse is a little bit has been hard to understand. But Paul writes that we should, I'm not saying that right. I should be asking you a question. Does Paul here write that we should be hiding ourselves, that we should be running away from God because of our sin, that we should be ashamed and that we should try to cover ourselves up? Is that what Paul's writing here? No, he doesn't say that. Notice where we're told to go. It says into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies, the place that no one but the high priest was supposed to go. We're supposed to go there. Now there's a way to get there. But wow, you think about what the privilege it is. What a privilege it is to enter this special and most holy place in the presence of God through the blood of Christ, the way to get in. But when you consider that the high priest could only go in once a year, and how special this place was, and now we are to go in, wouldn't you feel a little timid? Wouldn't you feel a little awkward? Maybe stepping in there, maybe I shouldn't be in here. Maybe God will strike me down. Maybe my sins will somehow cause something to happen to me. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," or assurance, "have assurance to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Walk into that Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, into the presence of the Father, with the full assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ will cover your sins, and that you should be there, that you are allowed to be there, and God will not strike you down because he wants you there. He wants that relationship. He wants to have you there. It's not a timid way. It's not a shy way. It's with boldness. It's with assurance, knowing that, again, we will not be struck down when we enter, that we will not be cast away, that we really belong there. And it's with full confidence that we can be there because we have been reconciled with the Father. Now, notice how that we're able to go through the veil. It says, by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, a new and a living way, which Christ has inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. So here Paul has equated the veil with the flesh or the body of Jesus. Now, we've looked at six other things that the veil has represented, but now we see clearly that it represents the body of Jesus Christ. How odd, though, that the veil represents our sins or our sin nature and the body of Jesus at the same time. This perfect man who laid his life down for us. But at the same time, it can represent that. And how can it do that at the same time? Well, we actually get a pretty good clue when we look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to have to speed up here if I'm going to get through on time. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we read this. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So our old man is the man of sin that comes back up. It's the one that we crucify, but it's the one that comes back up and haunts us from time to time. But it's our sin nature. It's the man that we put to death with Christ on the cross or on the stake. It says we are crucified with him. When we are baptized, this is when this happens. Symbolically, we put the old carnal man to death. And here Paul is showing us that Jesus took that old man onto himself, and he was crucified with him in his body. So our old man was put on Jesus, was put on Christ, and crucified with him. And our sin nature, that old man, those two people that Paul talks about, the one that I can't seem to control, that is that old man that does the things that I don't want to do. That man was crucified with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes something again here. He says, For he has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us, our sin nature. He goes on to say, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So through his death and through his life. And really, we'll cover that more on the holy days. But his perfect body took our sins onto his body, our sins, our sin nature. He took him, and our old man became to Jesus sin, and his body became sin for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, Peter writes, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own self bore our sins, he took that old man, and he bore it on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You are healed. So Christ's body and our sin body became one on the cross, and our body of sin joined with the perfect sacrifice of Christ to be crucified in death with Christ, and his perfect body destroyed by our ugly sins and our ugly sin nature. Our old man dies in death with him, and we become members then of his glorified body as well. Mr. Armstrong wrote in The Mystery of the Ages, he said this, he said, unless or until a son of Adam could qualify where Adam failed, could overcome and conquer Satan, could pay the penalty of human sin and ransom the world from Satan, none could restore God's government, none could be given eternal God life. The supreme master plan for working out God's purpose, reproducing himself, called for the self-existing Word to be born of human flesh as a son of Adam. But also that plan called for him to be born as the only begotten Son of God. And so the Son of Adam and the Son of God in one took on our sinful body to carry the burden and to die for the sins that we should die for. And Jesus bore that old man for us. And when he did, he died. And he died once for all. He died one time. Not crucified over again and again. Not every year, as the high priest would do every year and kill the Passover lamb. But he died once, and our sinful nature died in him. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, again, Hebrews chapter 10, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not want, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the body that God had prepared for him. This body was the veil. This body was the veil, the body that was prepared by the Father as John the Baptist had said when he saw him. He said, that is the man to take away the sins of the world. That was the body that was prepared for him. And when the Roman soldier came and he pierced his side, tearing his flesh, to the Roman soldier, the vent in was ripped, the torn doing the tearing. God wins. And the sin of Adam, that the sin again to his hand, take open from him now. Through the divide and not in fact, we know an access. And this access, just Peter, life and Father. No one to come all. I'm going to go repent. Actually, or despise you, this and pray. You lead you to repent. To us, for us, and rest God in Jesus' words. To the Father, the Father calling the Father. Jesus, who's going to open up your way and grace of one of the victims of the healthy. We be the grace about this thick vein. I'm happy to have a compassively with me. Brethren, she's in relation. I'm ripping shot. Is to talk with a friend who are pleased in. Then they struggle forth up and down and weep in him. You look at the attitude. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You think about entering into this Holy of Holies, and I'll wrap up here. And they went in one time of year to make atonement for the people, but it didn't take away sins, it didn't remove that, and it didn't purge their conscience. They were still guilty. They were still guilty. But Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 9, he says, which was a figure for the time then present in which we or which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, this is what the priest was doing, that could not make him that did the service perfect. It didn't make the high priest perfect. He was still imperfect. He wasn't purified. It just allowed him to go do the ministering to God there at the throne. But it says it didn't make that it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. There was still guilt that was there. How could you go in boldly into the throne if you were guilty, if you felt guilt and shame upon you? But in verse 14 it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now he purges our conscience. He takes away the shame. He removes it. The dead works that were committed in the past, he takes it out of the way. Now we can approach and we can serve a living God through a living way, through Jesus. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, he says again, Hebrews chapter 10, and look over just one more chapter in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Because our conscience has been purged. We're not ashamed. We feel that we're supposed to be there. There's an assurance that we're to be there by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, believing that what Christ did for us allows us access, and we should be there, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, as the sprinkling of the blood the priest did, sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, that is the baptism. We're purged of that evil conscience. We're purged of the dead works of conscience. We are cleaned of conscience' sake. Adam was not clean in the garden. And that's why he hid. He sinned and he hid. But the sacrifice of Christ is going to take all of that away. And Christ's sacrifice took all the burdens of the conscience away so that we can, with full assurance, go to the throne room of God. Not with timidity, but with boldness and assurance. And brethren, that is the work of Christ, our Passover. So as we prepare for the Passover in the next week, I want you to think about these things as we come to the Passover. If we prepare for the Passover, we take it as a remembrance. We take it as a memorial. Not to have Christ crucified again. That's not what's going on. It is a remembrance of what he has done for us. And remember that we have full assurance of faith that he will finish the work that he has started within us.